As most of you know, we've been going through the book of Proverbs in the evenings. We are now up to Proverbs chapter 21, so we're within 10 chapters of the end of the book of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs gives advice to people in every station. It gives wise advice to those who are low in their estate, as they would have said, and high and mighty. It gives good advice to kings, for instance. We read some in the last chapter, in chapter 20. Now we come to 21:1. And there is this great truth about kings that we have to deal with, the fact that the king and his heart is ultimately in the hand of the Lord. He is the one who determines what kings do. And this is something that stresses the sovereignty of God. And when we come to the Word of God, one of the things that we immediately see is the fact that God, who has created us, is also the governor of all the earth. He's the one who causes things to come to pass. But we also see in the Word our own responsibility. Human responsibility is stressed time and again. And sometimes reconciling those two ideas is very difficult. God is in charge of everything. He causes everything to come to pass. But at the same time, I am responsible for doing the right thing. I am supposed to do that which is right. And that if I do wrong, it's not God's fault. I can't say the devil made me do it, as that song said. So we need to look into this. And I admit, this is a difficult doctrine to understand. And sometimes it's mysterious in the ways that it plays out. But there are things that we can know about it that will help us, certainly, to understand what it is that God's doing in the world and how his plans are worked out. Well, before we read, though, God's Word and talk more about this doctrine that's sometimes called concurrence, let's seek his face and let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, truly, your word is truth in all it says. It teaches us about you. It teaches us about the nature of the universe that you have created and our place in it. But sometimes, O Lord, we don't want to hear what it has to say. When it supposedly, Lord, says things that go right against our nature. When it tells us, for instance, that we are not the captains of our fate. Well, Lord, sometimes we react stubbornly and defiantly to that. But I pray, Lord, this day that that would not be the case, that you would help us to understand what the Puritans rightly called your adorable sovereignty, that their understanding of your sovereignty would be something that we could learn from as well, that we would learn that because you are in control of all that comes to pass, we can rest easy. But at the same time, Lord, I pray that we would remember that we have responsibilities, things that we are supposed to do, things that are rightly our doing. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to reconcile those two things in our minds today as we look at your word. Help us to understand it better. Help me to unfold it, Lord. When I come to issues like this, I feel so weak. And yet, Lord, I know that you can use even men with feet of clay, earthen vessels, Lord, to do your will. May you increase, Lord, may I decrease, and may Christ be honored in all that is said and done tonight. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. One of the most comforting verses in the Bible, at least to me, and something of a theme verse to me, is Romans 8:28. And I'm sure many of you know how 8:28 goes. And we know that all things work together for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And as I read that verse in the Word of God, I am reminded that even when things seem darkest, when things are happening that I don't enjoy, that hurt me, that are painful, Lord, part of those things that I don't look forward to, that I can still be assured nonetheless that even those things are part of God's plan. And even while I may not like them while they're happening, while I may grumble about them, while I may seek to sometimes stubbornly grind my teeth while they're going on, yet ultimately even those things will work for my good. God has given us his assurance that all things, everything that comes to pass in this world, will ultimately work for the good of his people. They will work for the good of his ecclesia, that is, called out, called together ones. The church. But in order for the plan that God has determined will come to pass, to come to pass as God intended, many, many things have to come to pass as well. Many things have to happen. I mean, sometimes it's mind-boggling when we think of all the things that have to happen in order for God's plan to come to pass. For instance, I've sometimes gone over all the things that had to happen in order for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, the son of David. For instance, David couldn't die before he had children. And then his bloodline couldn't be wiped out, even though the devil tried to do that. Diseases couldn't suddenly attack the inhabitants of Bethlehem when his parents arrived. And he couldn't die in his infancy. All of these things had to occur. Miraculous and mysterious things had to take place. But when we talk about the flow of history and all of the things that occur within it, we are necessarily talking about millions of different things. We are certainly talking about natural events, aren't we? We're talking about things like floods, droughts, famines, good harvests, bad harvests, tornadoes, hurricanes, meteor strikes, frosts, blizzards, hailstorms, good weather, all of those things. Each of them has to happen in turn in order for God's plan to come about. And we can certainly understand how a sovereign God directs them, how he is in charge of nature. But what about all the people who are involved in history? There, sometimes we become more resistant. When we're talking about the people involved in history, we're talking about, of course, millions of people who have to make decisions according to God's intention. And when we think about that, sometimes we come to conclusions that if God is sovereign and all of these things have to happen in order for his plan to work out, well then, aren't we ultimately simply robots acting not according to our own inclinations, but the predetermination of the Lord? And there are some people who say, yes, man has no responsibility. God is sovereign over all things. There is a variant of theology called hyper-Calvinism, which reduces man's responsibility to nothing. But I would say that hyper-Calvinism is not the teaching of the Bible, just as good Calvinists like Spurgeon said that it was not the teaching of the Bible. But at the same time, we can then fly over to the other side and deny the sovereignty of God. A lot of people have said, wouldn't it be safer to deny God's sovereignty and instead say that God has determined what sovereign men bring to pass? That it's our will that determines what happens in the universe? But if we do that, then God is not sovereign, nor directing the course of the world. And we would have to admit that ultimately we have a God who is not in control of the universe. We are in control of the universe. And I don't know about you, but I make a lousy God. I've never met a man who I would trust with that particular position. Well, what the Bible teaches us, though, is not that men are simply robots or that God is powerless. Rather, as we read the Word of God, we learn that human responsibility and God's foreordination work together in a manner often described as concurrence. And in this verse that we read, the doctrine is spelled out in the case of what we would imagine to be the most sovereign of human wills, that of kings. These were potentates, and today we have mostly constitutional leaders whose wills are directed to a certain extent by what the laws of their land say. So they can't act as though they were in charge of all things. They can't act by what the English kings used to call their own divine right. But there are still, obviously, tyrants out there, men like Kim Jong-un, who have these dictatorial powers. They can say, do this, and somebody is forced to do it, or put him to death, and that person is put to death. But even in the case of the Kim Jong-uns and the great dictators and potentates and emperors of the past, what this verse tells us is that all of their hearts were still being directed by God. The heart of the king in this case is compared to a river. And we know that rivers naturally flow because of gravity down to the sea. The Lord, though, is the one who directs the course of those rivers. We know that engineers, while they can't fight gravity in many cases, they can still redirect the course of rivers in various directions or many different kinds of water courses by adjusting them and so on. And that's kind of the idea that we have here. And it's fitting to think about how each human will, which by itself is just a little spring or a trickle and can do very little in and of itself, when all of those wills are brought together with other human wills by God's oversight, they form this raging river which can turn the mighty wheel of God's providence. We remember how in the past they used to use water wheels to turn the stone that ground the grain. And by itself, a little creek couldn't do that. But once it had become a river, well, then it had the power to do so. And God's providence is like that. He brings together all of the rivers of human will, and they come together to form something that actually does do that turning and that changing work. But let's try to understand concurrence better together tonight. As I said, this is a difficult doctrine, but if we look into the Word of God, I think we'll understand it. First, let's get a theological understanding of it, a doctrinal understanding, so that when we look into Scripture, we can see how it plays out better. And what I'd like to do is first direct you to our standards, the Westminster Standards, which you'll find on page 850. And together, we're first going to be looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, 3.1, you'll find it on page 850 in your red Trinity hymnals. Now, obviously, we do not believe, contrary to some caricatures that are sometimes made, we do not believe that this is the Word of God. But we do confess that this is an accurate summary of what we think God's Word teaches. And so, looking at 3.1 there on page 850, we read this. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, God is the first cause in everything. He causes all things to come to pass. Second causes would be the means by which the things that God has ordained eventually come about. I can give you an easy example of that. God determined to destroy Pompeii. We know that because it's what happened in human history. But He did not do it directly. Now, God has destroyed cities directly. Can anybody think of two cities that were destroyed directly? Yes. Sodom and Gomorrah, right. He rained fire and brimstone down upon them. But in the case of Pompeii, He didn't do that directly. He used a second cause. What was the second cause He used there? Yes? Vesuvius, Mount Vesuvius. That's right. Vesuvius erupted, and Pompeii was covered in ash along with Herculaneum and some other smaller towns, and archaeologists are still digging it out. That's a secondary cause. But often the secondary causes that God employs are not nature or volcanoes, they're people. He uses people to bring about His holy will, and we'll see that as we look at Scripture. Again and again, it's people that God is employing to bring about His will. Well, so there in 3.1, we have this idea that God is sovereign, that He's ordained everything that comes to pass, but also that the contingency, the things that happen seemingly by random chance, their own instrumentality is not taken away. And I know that's a difficult idea, but then go to page 851. Because I want to look at 5.2 in chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there we read this. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So we once again see this affirmation that God uses secondary causes to bring about His will. And He causes all things to fall out according to the way that He's determined. But the freedom of those agents is not taken away. Now, one of the things that's very important to remember is that God is not the author of sin. That was something we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith 3.1. So when you sin, it's not God who's sinning. Although God has ordained that that sin would come to pass, just as He ordained, for instance, that ultimately Adam and Eve would take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they would eat, He was still not responsible for that sin. So, He determines what comes to pass, but He is not the author, ultimately, the person who is sinning. When we sin, we are sinning. And even though God has ordained that, and even though the sins of mankind will be used for bringing about His will, yet those things are still properly wrong, and people ought not to have done that. Now, we see evidences of concurrence where God's will and man's responsibility or man's agency come together throughout Scripture. The people of God had to come to Egypt. The people of God had to become a mighty nation. God had promised that that would happen. He promised it to Abraham. So, for instance, if we look at Genesis 15:13, we see God promising. Then He said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So He said they're going to go to that nation, while they're in that nation, they're going to be afflicted, they're going to become slaves, and then I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to deliver them from their bondage, but they're not going to come out slaves utterly impoverished. Instead, I'm going to load them down with booty. In essence, they are going to pillage the very people who have been afflicting them for so long. Now, how is that going to come about? At the time that God said it, of course, Abram hasn't even become Abraham. He's not yet a father. He doesn't have children. He has a promise that he's going to have a seed, but we're talking about one old man and his old wife, and yet God promises that they will become a mighty nation. He says that they're going to be as numberless as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the beach, that there's going to be millions, literally, of these descendants of his. How is that going to come about? Well, we see it gradually being realized in history. One of the most important events, of course, was the bringing of Joseph into Egypt. But how did that happen? Actually, the bringing of Joseph into Egypt happened through sin, didn't it? In Genesis 50:19, though, we have Joseph dealing with that sin that brought him into Egypt many years later. You all know the story of how Joseph got to Egypt. We dealt with it when we were doing the Going Through Genesis series with the kids on Wednesday night. We remember that Joseph's brothers had grown very tired of him. They hated him. He was always prophesying these things, that he would become an exalted leader above them. He was favored by his father. He was given this coat of many colors, and they began to despise him. And they actually wanted to kill him after a while, and that's what they plotted to do. But instead of killing him, Reuben suggests that they throw him into a pit, and that later on he'll come back and he'll fish him out. But in the meantime, seemingly by chance, a Midianite trading caravan comes by, and the brothers say, you know, why should we end up impoverished by the lad's death? Why shouldn't we gain from this? So they sell him to the Midianite traders. The Midianite traders bring him to Egypt, and he's not just brought to any house or to some sort of salt mine or something like that, which most prisoners would go to. Instead, he's sold into Potiphar's house, the captain of the guard. And there he rises to a great estate, and then a Potiphar's wife takes a fancy to him. And because he's a steadfast man, he refuses to give in to her lustful desires, and he eventually ends up being thrown in jail after he's accused of trying to rape her, which of course he didn't do. And he there meets a butler and a baker, again seemingly by chance, who work for Pharaoh. He correctly interprets their dreams, and then when years later Pharaoh has a dream that he doesn't understand and the wise men can't understand, the butler remembers that there was somebody in prison by the name of Joseph who was able to interpret this dream. Joseph is brought out. He interprets Pharaoh's dream correctly. Pharaoh makes him number two in Egypt. And from the position of a slave at the very bottom rung in society, suddenly he is exalted to a position of being second only to Pharaoh, in charge of the operation whereby the grain stores of Egypt are going to be collected together during the 7 years of plenty that Pharaoh dreamed about so that they would be prepared for the 7 years of famine that are going to afflict the world. How did all of those things come to pass? Well, by God's foreordination, God's ordering the events that brought them about. And Joseph realized that. The brothers, when you remember they come to Egypt, they finally find out that Joseph is in fact their brother. They are scared silly because when their father dies, they're afraid that Joseph is going to take his vengeance on the brothers who sold him into slavery. But in Genesis 50:19-20, Joseph wisely says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." See, what Joseph realized, that the brothers perhaps did not, is that all of the events that happened in his life, the difficulties, the terrible things that happened in his life, I mean, being thrown into jail, being sold into so on as a young man, were terribly traumatic for him. And yet, ultimately, that was the means that God used to save his family and to bring them into Egypt. So even out of that evil, God brought about good. And he does that throughout redemptive history. He takes the evil that men do, and then he uses it for good. In a little while, we'll see how he brings about the greatest good out of the greatest evil. And that still, though, that brings them into Egypt. You remember, Joseph sends carts for his father, Jacob, and the family's transplanted from Canaan into Egypt. They come into the best part of Egypt, Goshen, and they are built up into a mighty nation. So far, so good. God's plan is going about, but now they have to leave. How's that going to happen? Well, first, God turns the Pharaoh's heart against his people. And he does that deliberately. They would not leave this good land of Goshen and go into a foreign place if they were really happy where they were at the time. So he makes them very unhappy under labor and so on. And they're terribly afflicted. Their firstborn are even being put to death, all of the males. And then God, after they cry out to God, raises up a deliverer for them in Moses. And in Exodus 4:21, we read these words. Moses is being spoken to by the Lord. He's being given his assignment. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand." But then he says this amazing thing. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." All right, you're going to go, and you're going to do all the wonders. Now, these include the signs that he'd given to show that Moses wasn't just some sort of fraud pretending to speak for a foreign god, but that he really was the agent of the only God, Yahweh, to speak to Pharaoh. But he says, every single time, I'm going to make Pharaoh harden his heart against you. He's not going to release the people. Because it was God's intention to chasten, to judge the nation of Egypt, to break their power, and also to make it possible for the people to leave with the spoil that they were to go out with. And eventually, we all know that he puts them through 10 plagues. He breaks them eventually at the Red Sea of all their military might. But as they're leaving Egypt, each one of the Hebrews goes to the Egyptians and demands gold and receives it. This is a people, the Egyptians have learned now to fear their former Hebrew slaves because they know that the God of the universe is behind them and working on their behalf. So they load them down with, "Here, take as much gold and silver as you want. Just get out of our nation. Please end this affliction." And yet even after that, Pharaoh still pursues them and his army is destroyed. Now, there were many reasons for that to happen as well. One of the things that I've often considered is how would the nation of Israel ever have blossomed had Egypt's army have been intact? They still had this superpower on their borders. We see what happened, for instance, after Solomon, many, many, many years later, after he apostatized in his own way, going after foreign women and then their foreign gods. And the Lord said, "I'm going to divide your kingdom." And then he raises up a foolish son by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, of course, makes a terrible decision and the kingdom split in two. And then Shishak, the leader of Egypt, the Pharaoh at the time, rides into Israel, takes all of their gold and reduces them to a humble status. Now, brothers and sisters, that could have happened to the Israelites very early on in their history, but God reduces the power of the greatest superpower in the region to afflict them immediately, and he lets them out, and the Egyptians are judged for the sins that they committed. And something we need to remember, although God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh was still responsible for the sins that he had committed against the Jewish people, and therefore he is subject to God's judgment. Now, the wise men and women of the Bible acknowledged God's prerogative in all of these things. They acknowledged that God is in charge of everything that comes to pass. And so when Nehemiah has a favor to ask the king, he receives this report. You remember that this is after the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, and he receives a report from one of his brethren that the walls of Jerusalem are still destroyed and that the people are in a pitiful state. He goes and he asks the mighty king of the Persian Empire to do something about it, but he doesn't just come into his presence and depend upon his own persuasive skills, because he knows what the Proverbs say. He knows that the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and that he can direct it wherever he wants. So what's the first thing Nehemiah does before he speaks to the king? Not a rhetorical question. He prays. He sends up an arrow prayer. If I'm going to receive any favor from the king, it has to be because God turns his heart so that I'm in his favor, so that he's well disposed towards me and his people. So he prays to the God of heaven. And God does use these foreign monarchs for the building up, once again, of Jerusalem, for the restoration of the land of Israel, so that a few years later, somebody by the name of Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. And so we see these foreign leaders used by God. For instance, I was discussing with my class a little while ago about how in order for the gospel to go to the four corners of the earth, the Roman Empire was necessary. Why was the Roman Empire necessary? Well, the Roman Empire had to build the roads that allowed speedy travel. They also had to create what was called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, so that all of the wars were subdued and the bandits and the pirates were subdued for the most part, so that the messengers of God could freely travel from one place to another, so that Paul can go to Antioch and Ephesus and Philippi and Rome, and then perhaps even on to Spain, using these roads built by foreign kings, supposedly for their own purposes, but ultimately to do the will of God. So we see how God's turning of the hearts of kings and ordering the things of providence works for the church. The Romans felt that they were building these roads for their armies. They felt that they were building them for the trade that would bring taxation and wealth back to their nation. But ultimately, they were building them so that God's word might spread, that his kingdom might be established in the world. But before even that happened, we needed a man by the name of Alexander the Great to create a common language throughout the Mediterranean. What was the common language that he forced everybody in the Mediterranean to speak? Yes, Graham? Yeah, Koine Greek, common Greek. So that we would have a language that the New Testament could be written in. That again, the hand of God turning the king to do his will for the good of his church. But it was not just obviously in the framework that had to be established in order for the gospel to go forth that God's hand was in. It was also in the very events of redemption as God turns hearts to bring about his redemptive purposes. You remember that God had caused his prophet Isaiah to write in the 700s in chapter 53. Go ahead and turn to chapter 53. This is the suffering servant chapter, Isaiah 53. And he speaks of what was to happen to the Messiah. Now, this was the promised one of Israel, the very one whom the Israelites had said they were waiting for. And yet, we read what's going to happen to him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So many things had to happen to the suffering servant in order for the Lord's will to be carried out. And as I said, this was a prophecy that was made by Isaiah 700 years or more before the coming of Jesus Christ, before the events that we read about in the Gospels. But what had to happen? He had to be rejected by his people. The Sanhedrin had to put him on trial. He had to remain silent as he was being accused by them for the most part. Then he needed to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and then buried in the grave of a nobleman. He stood at first amongst the wicked, but then with the rich at his death, buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, one of the richer members of the Sanhedrin. Brothers and sisters, what are the chances that in a random universe any of these things would come to pass? I would say they are as close to nil as it's possible to get. And yet all of them happened. And that's why Peter, after the resurrection in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, is able to stand up and say to these people, once again preaching concurrence in the sovereignty of God to the people of Israel, he's able to say in Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter stands up and said, you saw all the things that Jesus did when he was doing his earthly ministry. You saw how he healed the sick, stilled the storm, raised the dead, fed the hungry, did all these things, did the very things that the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. And he goes on to say this, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was always God's purpose that what was written about in Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, even earlier by David, that those things would happen. It's not by chance that Jesus is on the cross and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting directly from Psalm 22, the psalm that David and his inspired state penned, describing this crucifixion of Jesus in detail way back in the Psalms. And all of that came to pass because it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that it would happen. And yet, in order for it to happen, sinful men, Jews who had rejected their Messiah, the very Messiah that they said they were waiting for, had to take him with those lawless hands and hand him over after trying him in this mockery of a trial, this kangaroo court, had to hand him over to the Romans, the Gentiles, to be put to death, to be crucified. Those things had to happen. Now, the Jews whom Peter is addressing were responsible for their sins. And yet that was God's purpose. Because those things they did sinfully, God had determined would be the means by which you and I would be saved, brothers and sisters. The greatest evil that has ever happened in human history, which is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was ultimately used to bring about the greatest good, the salvation of men. Brothers and sisters, that's concurrence. But the people knew that they were responsible for their sin. They're cut to the heart. What are we going to do? We put the Messiah to death. Men and brethren, what should we do? They cry out. And Peter then tells them to repent and be baptized, all of you, that they might be saved. Now, God brings about these things by bending men's wills, the courses of their lives. The human heart is what directs our actions. We act in accordance with our wills. We do the things that we want to do. When kids, either students or my own kids, tell me, well, I didn't mean to do that. Well, we do the things that we mean to do. We act in accordance with our will. We act according to our desires. We never act against our desires. That's why, for instance, when you offer carrots or two plates to a horse, one containing carrots and another containing steak, how many of you think that the horse might just possibly choose steak? There's only the goofiest of the kids is raising their hand at this point in time. Of course, the horse every single time is going to choose carrots. And so too, human will in its fallen state, given a choice between good and evil, is going to choose evil. That's our will. What the Lord does, though, is he bends the inclinations of our wills. In the regenerate, he changes our will so that we will to do good instead of evil. A.W. Pink wrote this. He said, out of the heart are the issues of life. That's Proverbs 4:23. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's Proverbs 23:7. If then the heart is in the hand of the Lord, and if he turn it whithersoever he will, then is it not clear that men, yea, governors and rulers, and so all men, are completely beneath the governmental control of the Almighty? So both of these things happen, that everything might come to pass. God turns our wills, and yet our wills ultimately do the things that he has foreordained. Now, believe it or not, that's the upper stuff, okay? That's the stuff that we need to know in order to understand the Bible. But what I want to do now in applications is drill down for a moment to a little bit of the deeper stuff, okay? So kids, I understand we're probably going to lose you for, hopefully we haven't lost you already, but we may lose you for a few minutes. This is going to be difficult to understand, but these are important things. I want to set down some rules for understanding how concurrence works. Because we've talked about the broad outline of concurrence. We've talked about how humans are responsible for their actions, but God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, and he brings the two together in order to bring about all his holy will. All right? All right, but let's talk about some rules that are applied here. And here I'm going to be giving you first three errors that a man by the name of Louis Burkhoff, a Reformed theologian, a very brilliant man, who at first I was forced to read in seminary and then gradually found I enjoyed more and more, he gives to us. These are three errors regarding the doctrine of concurrence, three things to avoid. The first is this, that it is a general communication of power but not determining the specific action. Such a view ultimately means that man is in control. In other words, God gives men power to do whatever they will, but that he doesn't determine how they're going to act. All right? Burkhoff says that's not the case. It's not just the power to act that God gives them. He determines also what's going to happen. Secondly, that God does his part and man his part. Each deed is in its entirety both a deed of God and a deed of the creature. There is nothing that is independent from the will of God. He is thus involved in every act of the creature. God has so ordered it that the creature itself acts, thus carrying out his will. So it's not God does his part as a free agent and man does his part as a free agent, and bringing them together we have the concurrence of God. No, it is God's will that causes everything that comes to pass. God has so ordered it, as to repeat, that the creature itself acts, thus carrying out his will. So it's God's will that's coming to pass. Third error that we can make, that the work of God and creature are coordinate. God's will always has the priority. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, so ultimately, whose will are we doing? We are doing God's will in the world. Okay, now we're either doing that freely, in accordance with our own will, saying with Jesus, thy will, not mine, be done. Or we're doing it in that sense of eventually every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But ultimately, it is God's will that is being done. Having seen these three erroneous views, let us now look at the characteristics of divine concurrence, the true characteristics. And as I said, these are kind of difficult, but they're worth it if we can absorb them. Even if you don't get all of it, just part of it will be helpful when you're discussing issues like this with other people. The first issue in concurrence, this is the truth. It is a predetermining in a logical sense, not necessarily a temporal sense. Temporal deals with time, obviously logical deals with thought. As we have already noted, every act in the universe has underlying it the act of God. This movement from God is not on the action, but on the creature itself. God thus enables and prompts while the creature acts freely. The Bible affirms this, and there are diversities of working, but the same God who worketh all things in all. And that's Ephesians 1:11. We have the classic statement that God worketh all things after the counsel of his will. From these passages, we see clearly that God is in control of and working all things to his predetermined end. God is in control. It's God's will that's being carried out. It is also simultaneous concurrence. Not only is God the one moving us to act, he must sustain and accompany every act of every movement if it is to continue. God affirms that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. This divine activity accompanies the action of man at every point, but without robbing man in any way of his freedom. The action remains the free act of man, an act for which he is held responsible. This is something vitally important to understand. We couldn't do anything if God did not enable us to do it. Just as the not able to afflict Job without God giving him permission, so too, you and I can't even go to the fridge and get a glass of milk and drink it without God enabling us to do so. In him we live and we move and we have our being. He is our enabler. He is the one who gives us the ability to carry out those things that we think we will to do by our own free agency. Thirdly, it is an immediate concurrence. This grows out of the fact that God's action must accompany every act of the creature if the act is to occur. They both occur simultaneously, but God's will precedes the will of the man. We are, in doing what we do, carrying out God's plan, which was made before we were ever made. The Word of God tells us that all the days of my life were set out before there ever was one of them. Before we were even created, God had determined the things that would happen in our lives. And yet, ultimately, we are responsible to do the right thing. We are called upon to do the right thing. We're given a choice between right and wrong. Do the wrong thing and then say, well, that was God making me do it. No, ultimately the sin is ours. Just as much as while God determined that Christ would die on the cross and that he would do so because sinful men would take him by their hands and then they would hand him over to the Romans, so too it was their sin. And they were responsible for it and they needed to be forgiven for it. Now, as I said, these things are difficult to understand sometimes. There is a mystery, especially when it comes to sin, involved in all of this. But ultimately, we need to remember that God is sovereign, we're responsible, and that these two things do not contradict each other. That they are the two parallel lines, the two pillars upon which everything rests that go on into eternity. And we need to remember that. Now, let me give you one hopefully reassuring thing. At least there's so many different things that should reassure us in the idea that God is ordering all things for the good of his people, for the good of his church. But here's something that we need to remember. Because God is in charge of the actions of kings, even the craziest actions of governments that take place in the world are still under his oversight, under his providence. And therefore, we don't have to fear what men can do. We don't have to fear princes. Now, that doesn't mean that princes will not extend their hands to afflict the church. They do, and they have, and they probably will. But ultimately, all of the evil that they do in trying to destroy the church is overruled by God's will. Know this, brothers and sisters. Had God not been sovereign, then evil men would have wiped the church off the face of the planet a long, long time ago. But as Theodore Beza has put it rightly, he says, the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. We look at just God's preserving of the Jewish people, and we see something that couldn't have happened had not God been sovereign. All of the other nations, I pointed this out before, in the ancient Middle East have disappeared. No more Hittites, no more Philistines, all gone. Name a nation that was current at that time, it has disappeared. And yet there are still Jews on the face of the planet because God preserved them. Why are you and I preserved? Because God preserves us. And therefore, we don't have to quake in fear at what tyrants do. Yes, they may afflict. Yes, they may hurt. But even the worst work that they can do ultimately works for the good of the church. And if you want to see the greatest demonstration of this, consider that the church has never had a greater enemy than Satan. And yet the very worst things that he can do ultimately work for our good. He thought he was going to triumph by having Jesus sent to the cross, by entering into Judas and betraying him to the Sanhedrin, and then watching as these sinful men delivered Jesus to the Romans. And yet, in that act, that most evil act that has ever occurred, where the only truly innocent man who's ever walked the face of the planet was put to death by an act of judicial murder, yet in that act, we were saved. And the greatest good came about. So if God can overrule the plans and the desires of Satan, how easy is it to overrule the plans and the desires of Kim Jong-un or whatever crackpot is currently ruling North Korea at any given moment in time? And we do pray that there will be an end of crackpots ruling North Korea, because we pray to a sovereign God who raises up kings and who brings them down. Well, brothers and sisters, that recollection that we need not worry about what men can do also should cause us not to be anxious in our daily lives. When we recollect that everything that happens is brought about by God and according to his intentions, his desires, and that all things will work for the good of his church, we should remember it's not going to be interrupted when it comes to our lives. We can trust God for the events in them. And therefore, we should hear what Paul says. And I'll close on this note when he says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And peace is possible because we serve a God who's sovereign over all things. And nothing, nothing can prevent his holy will from being done. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us the great consolation of prayer. You've said that this is the means by which you change things. Remind us, O Lord, of those good twin pillars of your sovereignty and our responsibility. Help us not to worry about what was foreordained from before time. We can't look into these things. We don't know, for instance, who was elected to salvation. You've just told us that it's our responsibility, for instance, to go out into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And so help us to do that. And then to rejoice when people are saved, knowing that you are the one who has done that work in their heart according to your good plan. Oh, Lord, how it should give us confidence when we know that you are the one who has ordained that the harvest will be successful, that your word will accomplish everything you've intended for it. That should empower us to go out and to preach boldly, to proclaim your word, and to trust in you for all of the events of our lives. Help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.